We are thankful to be back with you all and appreciate those of you who have expressed sympathy in the passing of my dad several days ago. And it's been, just following the emails, there have been a few of us who have lost family members recently, and it's very sobering to face the reality of death. And it's a blessing to possess the hope we have in Christ that this life is short, and thankful that we have something beyond this. I invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 6. And we have come to what is the most famous story in the book of Daniel. It's one of the most famous stories in the whole Bible. Even non-Christians who probably never read the Bible know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. I just want to set a little bit of context for it. You remember early in Daniel that as a young man, he was faithful to the Lord. He would not eat the unclean foods. And that was probably when he was in his late teens. And now we find Daniel probably in his 80s, in old age. The Babylonian Empire is no more. Now the Medes and the Persians are ruling. And in his old age, he's not done. There's not retirement for God's people. When I think of Daniel here being in his old age and still having a great battle to fight for the Lord, it makes me appreciate some of our senior saints who continue to serve God as long as God gives them life. And Daniel certainly is an example in that way. As we go through this very famous story, a great theme of this section of the book of Daniel is that God is sovereign over all things, including being sovereign over the nations. And these are dark days if you're an Israelite, because they were in captivity. They had been now for almost 70 years out of their land. Their city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. And yet God is demonstrating, and this is really the importance of Daniel, is that in the capital of the nation that conquered them, God is still showing forth His own glory and power through delivering His people. If you have an outline, when you go through Daniel, one thing you notice is there's repetition. That this sermon could almost be the same sermon as the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego sermon, because it's a person standing firm against pressure. And I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but you can see there's actually a pattern where in this section here of the struggle with God's people in the nation, there is repetition. Chapter 2 is parallel to chapter 7, is a prophecy of what's to come. Chapter 3 and chapter 6 is deliverance, which we're covering now. And 4 and 5 is the monarchs being humbled. The repetition I'm not ashamed of. It's good. We need to hear these things. We need to be reminded of these things. And we don't always get it the first time. Nebuchadnezzar didn't get it the first time. And we often don't either. As we go through this, there are going to be two different types of ways we apply a passage like this. One is, there really is practical moral application. Children's song, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone." That's a valid use of this text. There's a man who by faith decided that prayer was more valuable than life. And that's an example to follow. However, when I read about Daniel, I don't feel good about myself. When I read about his faithfulness and prayer and boldness, a man of blamelessness, I don't meet that standard. And I'm thankful also that we can see in this passage Christ, who has met the standard for us. And so we're going to see echoes of Christ and of the cross and of his work for us here, which will be encouraging. Because I can tell you, if I were to spend the whole time today telling you how great Daniel was and how you need to be like that, you would all go home discouraged, because none of us can do that. But we have one who has done it for us, and that is our hope. Not that we don't want to be like Daniel in a positive way, but when we fail, we have forgiveness and salvation. So, beginning in verse 1, it seemed good to Darius. And Darius is Darius the Mede, who is now taken over Babylon. He's the Medes and the Persians and their empire. So it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might be accountable to them, that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over all the kingdom. So this is something quite amazing. If you can imagine, first of all, like when there's a change of administration, you've gone from the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians, and they're enemies of each other, and one has conquered the other, you usually expect a major change in government, right? Now, can you imagine if when Barack Obama came in, he says, I think Dick Cheney did a good job. I'd like him to be my vice president. That's kind of the parallel here. The guy who was serving under Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, this is the guy. This is Darius says, I'm going to take this guy from the previous administration of my enemy, and I'm not going to just make him one of my three key cabinet officials. I want to make him the head guy of my cabinet. And as we continue, we're going to see, and it's actually implied here, is that the king appointed these people that he might not suffer loss. He wanted to find honest men who would represent his interests. And throughout human history, going back thousands of years, it's been hard to find honest politicians and honest bureaucrats. There's graft, there's bribery, and it's been said everyone has a price, but not Daniel. And Daniel here is an example to us in that, even though his job was not as a full-time preacher or a missionary as such, he was a government bureaucrat, and in that he honored God. And you don't have to be a full-time Christian worker to do great things for the Lord. You can honor God by being a homemaker and a mom or an engineer or in the military or the police or the fire or in every sphere of life. And you can distinguish yourself. Here is Daniel among all these many, many people in the kingdom who is representing the Lord as light just by being in that position, who distinguishes himself. And we can honor God, and we should be honoring God, and we should stand forth both for the quality of the work we do and for our integrity. But that doesn't make him popular. Continuing in verse 4, then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. This is also an amazing statement, is that here is Daniel, who has been in public life for over 60 years, and they get the New York Times and the Washington Post and Fox News and CNN and both the Republicans and the Democrats and the Congress to investigate this guy. They can't find a thing. I think I can safely say we have no politician today in the United States of America about whom that could be said. I would even go so far to say we don't have an elder in this church about whom this could be said. That here is a man, there's no stain in his personal life. And again, this is his integrity in his position. And a man like that in government at work stands out. Could you pass this scrutiny? If someone was out to get you in your job, in your family, probably they could get you, right? You could get me. You go back as far as you want in the past, and you see what happens to people in government. Now, they go back 40 years in their tax returns, and they go back and they hire a nanny, and did they pay their Social Security, and all these issues. But Daniel has been faithful. And this is actually something unique about Daniel in the Bible. Not everybody in the Bible could you say that about. Daniel's one of the, and we know that Daniel wasn't sinless because he was a sinner like the rest of us. But he had an integrity before men that is really unique. And even other Bible characters, you think about David, whom we've been studying in 2 Samuel, he doesn't have a record like this, does he? You've got some very major sin in David's life. Abraham, Noah, so many others, Peter. But here's a man with remarkable integrity. Continuing in verse 5, then these men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. So here's the one point they see that he's vulnerable. It's in regard to his loyalty to the Lord. And this is something else about his integrity as a believer in the workplace, is he didn't hide the fact that he was serving the Lord God. He didn't keep his religion a secret. But he gave testimony to his faith in the Lord and his loyalty to him. And these people knew that he would not compromise. Continuing in verse 6. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement of the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish that injunction and sign the document so it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius, sign the document, that is, the injunction. So these jealous bureaucrats hatch a plot. It's like Cain when he was jealous of Abel. It's like those who crucified our Lord who were jealous of him and betrayed him because of their jealousy. And they use awful tactics. They flatter the king. Oh, king, live forever. And part of the flattery, by the way, is the whole scheme is that no one is allowed to pray to any god or any man but you. That's the ultimate flattery. It's saying you're going to be God. That when people need something, they're to ask you, and they're going to see that you're the great provider, that you're the one who feeds us and cares for us and meets our needs. No one is allowed to pray to anyone but you. And it's the deification of a human ruler, which has been an awful sin through history. It's ultimately a picture of Antichrist who sets himself up as the object of worship. And as the proverb says, that the man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. That's what's happening. But it's also very deceptive in that they're hiding their real motive. Their motive isn't to make Darius great. Their motive is to kill Daniel. They're also telling an out-and-out lie when they say, all of us have agreed. I don't think so, right? Daniel didn't agree to this. He's the chief among them. He's not there. And Darius, I would just say, because of his own pride, his own ego, kind of likes the idea of being a god, likes the idea of having all people loyal to him. He goes along with it. And then the conspirators think they've got it made. Okay, if Daniel gives in and doesn't pray, then he's lost his testimony. If he does pray, we can kill him. It's all going to work out. Is this happening in the world today? Well, I appreciated when David today was praying for those who are being persecuted. Not many of us have ever faced the possibility of being killed for our faith. But I've read yesterday in World Magazine, I believe, about believers who had converted from Islam to Christianity being put to death in Somalia. And there are people today that are being given the same kind of challenge. Deny Christ and you can live. You know, submit yourself to Islam and you can live. But if you continue to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll put you to death. There are kingdoms today, rulers today, who deify themselves and want the ultimate loyalty of their people. When you go to third world countries and you see how they have a cult of the ruler in every shop, every business has to have a big picture of the ruler of that land, and if you make any criticism of that person, you can be cast into jail or killed or other awful things. But we're tested in more subtle ways here. Other examples, I guess, would be in state power, where reading of a girl whose mom has been homeschooling her, and a court determined that she needed to hear other points of view, and so they forced her to be sent into the public schools because she was being religiously indoctrinated at home. When you see in other situations where many of us will face moral pressure at work, and our employer will ask us to do something against our conscience, against our faith, to tell a little lie, to misrepresent, to say that something's going to be done that hasn't been done and won't be done, we're going to have pressure. There's going to be pressure in school that if you want to get along, you got to go along. And if you stand up for what you believe, you may not get the grade or you may not get the job that you desire because of the prejudice against those who are believers. And some of us are going to face it at home. And that may be most intense for some of us, where when Jesus described in the Gospels how the Gospel would divide families, three against two and two against three, and you experience rejection and pressure and ridicule from even the people living in your own home. And it's a temptation to kind of back off. It's a temptation to hide your faith because it's so frustrating, humiliating, discouraging to be put down. Jesus says, don't be surprised by this. He says, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. If you walk in integrity, your faith will be tested. You will be attacked. But see what Daniel does in verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Now, you've got to think, for lesser men than Daniel, we would have had other thoughts going through our mind. I would think, you know, I could close the windows and pray, and nobody's going to see. I could pray silently, and nobody would hear. That I could just not pray for 30 days. I'm 85 years old. What's 1 month out of all that time I've been praying? I can do a lot of good if I'm alive. I can't do much good for other people if I'm dead. But Daniel refuses to give in. And some have suggested that the real test, more than the lion's den, was right here. And the miracle was that he continued to be faithful to God, that he determined he must obey God rather than men. Does anybody know what Daniel's name means? All you Hebrew experts. I know we have one person who brings her Hebrew Bible here, but it means the Lord is my judge, or God is my judge. And I think he's really living up to his name, because he's not letting men judge him. He doesn't fear men. He fears God. What God thinks matters to him, what people think does not matter to him. And so he determines his actions based upon what would please God. And to change his routine would be to give in. It would be to compromise. It would be implicitly to deny the Lord. Resist the devil, the Scripture says. Not appease him. And as he's been faithful without compromise since his youth, from the time of his teens, now he's probably in his 80s, he's not going to give in. And he does it right away. He didn't have to think about it. He couldn't pray about it, I guess, without getting in trouble. But he does what in his conscience he knows is right. Now, some people would say, well, what about what Jesus said? Well, he says, when you pray, don't go to the street corner and pray loud prayers to be seen by men. Well, what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6 is praying to look good, praying to make other people impressed with you. That's not what Daniel was doing, right? I mean, it wasn't impressing anybody. It was making them want to kill him. It wasn't, oh, what a great man you are. It's, yeah, we caught you. He wasn't going to the street corner. It's simply his own routine in his own home. He probably had servants. Other people could see. These people are spying on him. He wasn't deliberately calling attention to his piety, but he refused to hide his loyalty to the Lord. Some of us are going to be in that situation as we have men in the military. And when you're on a ship, you're living in close quarters with others, you can't hide your faith all the time. Sometimes you're going to be caught reading your Bible. You're going to be caught praying. You're going to be caught listening to sermons and other things that may make you stand out as being kind of a weird person. Same thing can happen in your own home, where your spouse already thinks you're a bit of a religious nut. And there you are, and you're reading the Scriptures, or you're praying, and You're not doing this to rub it in their face, but you can't avoid it. Again, as I look at Daniel's example, I ask myself, what would I do? I've actually had the privilege of facing this to some small extent. As many of you know, we lived in Saudi Arabia for several years when I was working there. And there was an edict by the government that there shall be no non-Islamic worship in Saudi Arabia. And we would meet sometimes in embassies and sometimes in homes. And I remember people saying to me, people who worked with my company, that why can't you just leave your religion alone till you go home and not get yourself and maybe us into trouble? And they were afraid that if my house got raided for having a Christian meeting, their houses that were next to me might get raided by accident, and they'd catch them with all their wine and beer, which was also illegal. They were willing to suffer for that. And there were many people. You read statistics that 30 or 40% of the people in the United States go to church on a given Sunday or given week. And in Saudi Arabia, my estimate would have been less than 2% of Americans were involved in any kind of worship during the week, and at least where we were. And so you wonder, if it became illegal, what would you do? What if someone offered you $1,000 not to pray for a week? Or $1,000 not to go to church for a month? Now, maybe some of our kids would say, I'd do it, but I hope not. We're going to be pressured. Pressured by family members when you've turned away from the religion in which you were raised and your family thinks you've gone too far and you've gotten too serious about this and you're not following the ways that you were taught. Pressure to go back. At work, pressure to go along with how everybody else does business. It's just the way it's done. But you know from the Word of God that you can't compromise your integrity. Well, Daniel, we see here his prayer, which is also an example. The last sermon I plan to give is next week from Daniel in chapter 9, which will be one of his prayers. But here we see a bit of the context of it is that he was in his roof chamber, open towards Jerusalem. The windows were open to Jerusalem. He was kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks to his God, as he'd been doing previously. And you know, how was Daniel strong? He was strong because he had a real, personal, living, vibrant relationship with the Lord that prayer was an expression of. Prayer is talking to God. And we pray because we believe it's real. We're not just chanting something to make ourselves feel better. Prayer, we believe we're talking to God, we're worshiping God, and we're interacting with God. And it's something that for a believer is very precious, and that as we pray, we have an experience of the presence of God. John Piper writes that for Daniel, prayer was more precious than life. He says, you can take my life, but you can't take my prayer away from me. We see here, in terms of example, Daniel prayed regularly, three times a day. The Bible doesn't command you to set aside three times a day, or the Muslims go through their ritual five times a day, but there's a regular pattern of prayer. Do you have a set time, daily, designated to pray? Is prayer a habit? Now, I'm not going to say it has to be three times. I'm not going to say the details. But is prayer a habit? Is prayer important to you? And it's not just, you say, well, I pray when I'm driving in my car. I pray, I'm in the elevator. That's good. Pray without ceasing, Paul says. But do you set aside time when you shut everything else out? And you spend time with the Lord. We say, well, I'm busy. I'm so busy. Daniel was the second leading man running an empire. He was a busy guy. But he made time to pray, recognizing that all of his earthly efforts were totally dependent upon God. You say, well, I get too tired. I'm worn out. Daniel's in his 80s. With a lot of responsibilities, not taking it easy, playing golf and going to the beach or whatever people would do when they're retired. He realizes the importance of it. You know, I'm not sitting here saying, I'm like Daniel, why don't you be like Daniel and me? I'm saying Daniel's Daniel and we all need to learn from his example. And what saddens me too is what stops us from praying? It's not that somebody's going to kill you. It's that, well, I haven't checked my email yet. I've not really seen the latest updates on Facebook yet. There's a show on TV I wanted to watch. Or, you know, it's sad what keeps us from praying. You say, well, I'm waiting till I feel it. There's something to be said in that it's good to desire prayer. It's good to seek God's face with a heart longing for Him. But if that's not there, then pray that God would give it to you. Pray that God would restore it to you. I imagine if Daniel, over 80-something years, is praying three times a day, not every single one was heavenly bliss. And speaking personally, in my own prayer times, there are days when I pray, when I've simply prayed in faith that that's what God would have me to do, and I've prayed for the people I should pray for, and I'm thankful I did it, but I didn't get any buzz out of it, okay? It just, I did it. And there are times when I pray And I didn't know it was going to be that kind of time before I started, but when I pray and I have a sense of being in the presence of God, filled with His fullness, and it's a joy and a delight, and I think, thank God for that one. But I didn't know when it started that it was going to be that way. And that's the benefit of the routine. To pray, and children. Maybe your parents pray with you when you go to bed at night, and that's good. But if you know the Lord and you love the Lord, it's good for you also to pray on your own to God. You're able to do that. And it's good. It'll be good for your own soul. We also notice that Daniel prayed, it says, with his windows open to Jerusalem. Why were his windows open toward Jerusalem? Well, as we'll see in chapter 9, that God had promised after 70 years that His people would be restored back to the land, miraculously. Furthermore, remember when Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8? And why don't we look at that for just a minute, because that's important. 1 Kings chapter 8, I'll just read a couple verses. In verse 46, and this is many, many, many years before Daniel's day. This is when Israel was strong. Things seemed to be good. But Solomon is dedicating the temple. He's praying. He says, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Is that the situation? Exactly. They sinned against God. They were carried off by the Babylonians. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray to you toward their land, which you have given their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. Is that what he's doing? Yeah. Why is he facing Jerusalem? Because under the old covenant, he has that promise that this is going to happen. And he's praying based upon prophecy. He's praying based on eschatology and the promise of future things. He has a hope. And even though he probably will never get back because he'll be dead by then, he knows the time is soon when his people will go back. And he's praying for that earnestly. We'll talk more about that in chapter 9. How does that apply to us? Do we have to figure out which way Jerusalem is and aim over there in the morning? Let's see, east. From here, you could go either direction, probably. But that's not the point for us. Because under the new covenant, Jesus in John 4 says it's not in Jerusalem that we worship God, or not in the hill of Samaria, but we worship God in spirit and in truth. We worship God through Christ, who is the place we meet with God. Jerusalem is no longer that place for us, but Christ Himself is that place for us. And so we come through Christ into the presence of God, and we pray as He taught us, Thy kingdom come. Daniel was praying, Thy kingdom come. He wanted the restoration. We're praying, Thy kingdom come. We're longing for the day when Christ shall return and He shall reign. And we pray for that. And it gives us hope. As Daniel was exiled and the people of God were oppressed, he was encouraged in that hope. And we too are encouraged by the hope of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that fuels our prayers. And also we have hope that God will answer that prayer. It says that Daniel prayed on his knees. That's also an example of, you know, what does that mean? When you're on your knees, it's an example of humility. It's acknowledging the greatness of God and your own lowliness. There are churches that have installed kneelers. We'd have to spread out the pews a little bit. I think they'd be able to accomplish that here for congregational prayer. I can't say that's a wrong thing. I can't say you must kneel, but I think posture can reflect that. And I think a problem in many churches today, and maybe many believers, is that we're very casual with our prayer. It's kind of talking to God in an informal way. Daniel is humble before God, honoring Him. And then the other element I would notice is it says that he was praying and giving thanks. That's quite remarkable. I'm around people who have had bad things happen to them more than I'd like to be. And people who have had bad things happen to them often are tempted to be mad at God. That's not a good idea. We have no right ever to be angry with God. He's treated us much better than we deserve, but that's the temptation. Here's Daniel. He doesn't know. I don't think he knows he's going to be delivered from the lion's den. All he knows is that his enemies have done this. The king went along with it. And if he prays, he's going to be cast in the lion's den. Yet he is still thankful to God. There is still cause for thankfulness, even in the midst of trials. And again, I will speak personally that you've not really prayed unless you've also given thanks. And when we are discouraged and we're tempted to plead with God, help me do this, do that, that's okay. But we should be forcing ourselves to call to mind all the reasons we have to be thankful. And I'll speak personally. I've been using this part recently. That when there's trouble and there's trial and you're tempted to focus upon how awful things are, just to force yourself to say, why ought I to be thankful to God? Well, He gave me His Son. He gave me salvation. And you go through the blessings that He's bestowed upon us. And it lifts your soul. It lifts your heart. Well, continuing on, verse 11. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. And they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition, any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, the statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction which you have signed, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day. And then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even till sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. The stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing could be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. So Daniel's enemies have caught him praying. They demand his execution. They put him in the worst possible light. They don't say, your chief satrap and president has done this. Oh, this exiled Jew guy. And it says, furthermore, he has no regard for you, O king, which is also a lie. But the funny thing here is that Darius tries to deliver Daniel. He instead of calling the astrologers this time, I think he probably called his lawyers. And, you know, is there any way I can get out of this? Is there any way I can change the law so that Daniel's not going to be cast into the lion's den? And it says, remarkably, in verse 14, this is going to be important later, he cared about Daniel. He set his mind on delivering him. He kept exerting himself to rescue him. And here's the irony, is that the decree had been made because the king was like a deity. And you had to pray to him, and he would answer your prayers. And the fact, also, why couldn't the laws of the Medes and the Persians be revoked or changed? Well, if the king is a deity, he's infallible. So if he made the rule, he couldn't have been wrong, so he can't change it. And yet all of that just shrivels him up and shows him to be the pathetically impotent king that he is, in contrast to God, who is the real king. The man who's supposed to be the one who answers prayer isn't able to save the one he loves. The law that was supposed to show how great he is showed him how pathetic he is. It's also interesting when he kind of prays for Daniel, may your God deliver you. You wonder if he broke his own rule there. I'm not sure. Continuing in verse 19. Then the king arose at dawn at the break of day and went in with haste to the lion's den. When he'd come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel and cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, men of every language who were living in the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So thus Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and into the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So there's a contrast, as has been going throughout this section of Daniel, between God, who is the real king, and these petty little kings who seem to be ruling the whole world. Darius couldn't rescue Daniel from the lion's den. His heart, he did everything he could, and he couldn't. He was the greatest, strongest man on earth. He couldn't rescue the one he loved. But Daniel was rescued by the Lord. And it's a demonstration of the greatness of God. Now, as the parallels here with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace are numerous. You know, they came out unharmed. The bad guys do die, so it was a real threat. Also, Daniel was not delivered from the lion's den. He had to go through the trial. And sometimes we will have to go through trials. And if you read carefully in Hebrews 11, some people were delivered from the lions, and some Christians have been eaten by lions, and their deliverance came after death. But it's better to be in a lion's den with the angel of the Lord than to be outside and alone. And I think it's kind of ironic that Darius couldn't sleep that night. Perhaps Daniel did sleep, unless he's allergic to cats. I'm not sure, but but God does continue to deliver His people. It's a picture of His deliverance of us. It's a picture of how, I mean, as I think of the trials that I personally go through, as I think of the trials that we as believers go through of all different kinds, that as we trust in God, He helps us. He delivers us. He delivers us from collapsing in unbelief and in sin when the pressure is very great. He protects us and delivers us from being forlorn. And oftentimes when circumstances just seem beyond hope, He provides and He helps in ways we could have never imagined. We see here also a little kingdom picture, I think. These passages in Isaiah, like 25 describes how the wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm. And all my holy mountain, says the Lord. It's like the kingdom of God and the angel of the Lord, maybe a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The kingdom of God comes to that lion's den and it becomes an angel's den. And the lion becomes like lions were before the fall. And how it's going to be in the kingdom, I'm not going to address that today. It's a real tough one. But there's also a repetition of the wonderful good news that human governments, as mighty and powerful as they seem, are nothing before our God. Our God is still in control. And no matter how unfair things may seem to be, no matter how it may appear political leaders are manipulated, God is still sovereign and He still cares about His people. Again, God is glorified. The king, this has been multiple times in the book of Daniel, the king has to admit defeat, acknowledge that God is the real king. And Daniel is given opportunity for further usefulness. It says he continued to the reign of Cyrus. Some have speculated that, you know who Cyrus is, why he's important? He's the one who sent the exiles back. And maybe Daniel was there whispering in his ear when it happened. I'm not sure about that one either. He may not have lived to go back, but I think he lived to see it happen. So, concluding applications. Moral application. Is it right for me to say to you, dare to be a Daniel? Yeah. We should honor God in our vocation, and we should be faithful to God until our life is over. We should be prepared for opposition from the world. Satan still prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour, and we shouldn't expect the world and the devil to be at peace with us. We should see from his example how we should pray with hope and constancy and humility and thankfulness, and how we need to be bold and not compromising our faith, to be willing to take a stand. For some of you, that stand may be to be baptized, to be publicly expressing your faith in Christ, even though some people you know may think you've gone crazy. And then we have to wait for God's deliverance. And God is daily delivering us. And we can all say, my God has never failed me. But there are also some gospel applications I want to make in conclusion. One is, and I've made a list of 7, and I think you could probably do more than this, but parallels between Daniel and Jesus that I see in this passage. And you think about Jesus. Jesus was blameless. And actually, you know, those who were trying him said, I find no fault in him. His enemies could find no fault. They had to get false witnesses to lie to accuse him. Why? Well, it was because they were jealous. And even Pilate knew it was because of jealousy. They had delivered him up. It was a conspiracy. A weak ruler was also manipulated. As Darius was manipulated by flattery, Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Let him go. He tries to free him, but he fears the people. And they threaten him, saying, well, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. And so Pilate, not because of righteousness, but really feeling forced, not that he was, but feeling forced by the rules of the Roman Empire and the pressure of the Jews, gave in. Just as Daniel did not defend himself as this was going on, Jesus suffered in silence. He did not utter threats. He did not fight back. And then as the execution is carried out, even the fact that a stone is rolled over the lion's den, the stone is rolled over the pit, and Jesus, of course, in the place of death, it was sealed with a stone. And his enemies said, well, you better put guards there and seal it, lest this guy get out or his body be stolen. The enemies thought they've won when he's put into the tomb, when Daniel was put in the lion's den. And yet there is a resurrection. Daniel, who was thrown into the den of death, never to be seen again, emerges. And Jesus, who was put into the tomb, emerges alive and well to reign. And even the early church, in the earliest Christian art, they saw the lion's den and Daniel emerging from that as a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Jesus. And after deliverance, after the resurrection, he prospers, delivering many, as I think Daniel participated in the deliverance of his people. And also, you remember, as the enemies of Daniel who had tried to destroy him are crushed, literally crushed, it's that the heel of the Son of Man crushes the head of the serpent, and his enemies are defeated at the cross, along with his people being delivered. There's also another gospel application I'd like to make, and you can make up your own mind if you think it's meant to be here. I think it is. I think here we see a picture of how God has delivered us, that Darius loved Daniel, but he was unable to deliver Daniel from the lion's den because of the demands of the law of the Medes and the Persians. There was no way the law could be fulfilled without Daniel seemingly dying in the pit with the lions. Well, there's something similar in that we have broken God's law. And God's law is inviolable. God cannot compromise His justice. Some people think that, oh, God just says boys will be boys, girls will be girls, no big deal. No, God is righteous. And part of the great mystery of the gospel is, how can God both be just and the justifier of the wicked? And what Darius could not do, he could not rescue Daniel without violating his own law. God, who loved us, as Darius in a smaller way loved Daniel, even though we had violated his law, and again, back to the point, none of us is dared enough to be a Daniel. None of us could be said to be blameless. We've all violated God's law. We've all failed to love Him and love our neighbor. God has delivered us without compromising His irrevocable law, His irrevocable justice. And as Paul explains in Romans chapter 3, that because of the work of Christ And in Christ's death, He satisfied the demands of the law, propitiating the wrath of God, that God might be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. That God's law is satisfied. He didn't just waive His law. He, by His own work, satisfied the demands of the law that we who were guilty, really guilty, might be forgiven as Christ Jesus was crushed in our place. If you picture Daniel about to be cast in the lion's den, he didn't deserve that, but we deserve to be punished under the law of God. We deserve to be cast into a pit. But God has provided a way of deliverance. It's not based upon whether you dare to be a Daniel, because you can't do that. You can't perfectly do that. It's based upon God having provided deliverance through Jesus Christ, that someone has come, the Son of God has come, and He has gone into the pit of death and emerged victorious, having conquered death for all who will believe in Him. And the Lord offers to you today a way of deliverance, not by your goodness, not by keeping the law, but by His grace. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And God saves justly, because Christ has satisfied all the demands of God's good and just law for all who will believe in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this story. We thank You for the example that Daniel sets, which is very humbling for us. And we confess that we fall very far short of that in so many ways. We thank You that one who is greater than Daniel has come and has truly been righteous perfectly. We thank You that Christ has come and has satisfied the demands of Your law, that all that Daniel was, he was so much more than that, and that he went to the place of death that we might have life. Lord God, help us as Your worshipers to give praise to You today for what You have done for us. We also pray that if there are those who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, the true King, that You would give them faith today to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.